We're in Hebrews chapter 7. Let's turn there. If you have a copy of my translation, break that out, please. Let's pick up in verse 4. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4. I'm going to read 4 through 10, and then we'll come back and talk about it. Now you see the magnificence of this one to whom the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the booty. And indeed, those of the sons of Levi who obtain the sacred office have instructions to receive tenths, that is, or tithes, from the people according to the law, from their own brothers who also come from the groin of Abraham. Yet it was someone apart from their genealogy to whom Abraham gave the tenth, who then blessed the one having the promises. It is indisputable that the one who blesses is superior to the one who is blessed. And here dying men receive tenths, but there it is confirmed that he is alive. And Levi, who receives the tenth, has given the tenth through Abraham because he was still in the patriarch's groin when Melchizedek met him. You have to kind of have a Jewish way of thinking to really fully understand this concept. I want to talk a little bit about this whole thing about being in Abraham's groin or loins, depending on the translation that you're using. The Jews considered their entire nation to be alive, all the way down to the very last Jew, to be alive and in Abraham's groin from the moment that God made the promise to Abraham. From that very moment, all of his seed, for his all of his genealogy that would ever come from Abraham, is by promise, that is considered to be, by a Jew, to be in Abraham at that time. And the fact, this can be proven by the chronologies given in Scripture, which date the time from when the children of Israel began to have their sojourn. It calls it their sojourn, that is, living in the land that was not theirs, living in foreign lands. That's dated from the time God made the promise to Abraham. Now, how could all the children of Israel be living in foreign lands? It's because the moment Abraham obeyed God and left his homeland to go out and live in foreign lands in tents, from that point on, it dates as though, and it speaks specifically as all Israel. It even says the children of Israel were foreigners and strangers in that land from that point on, for 430 years, which dates from the time Abraham received the promise from God all the way until God led them out of Egypt. That's 430-year period. And so it uses the same kind of imagery there back in Genesis as it does here as well. Let's look at verse 4 again. Now you see the magnificence of this one. Of course, this one is Melchizedek, which we talked about last Sunday. To whom the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the booty. Now remember, we talked about a parable there last Sunday, didn't we? About Lot, about who Lot represents, about who Abraham represents. And then Lot, of course, God brought Lot out of Sodom and he destroyed the city. How all that is a parable about believers. We are like Lot, living in a corrupt society. Abraham is a representation of Christ coming into the world and rescuing us. We talked all about that last week. But now Abraham, on his way back from that, he met the real Christ. In fact, earlier in this chapter, we see that the Apostle Paul clearly stated that Melchizedek, in fact, it's in the previous verse, in verse 3, that Melchizedek was still alive. And Melchizedek was still functioning as a priest. How is that possible? Well, he tells us because essentially, that Melchizedek was Christ. Christ actually appeared in Old Testament times to Abraham. And if you remember, what did Christ do? He brought out bread and wine. Melchizedek brought out bread and wine, which we have had bread and wine this morning, celebrating the new covenant. Melchizedek brought out bread and wine to Abraham and had communion with Abraham right there as a sign. And what else did he do? What else did Melchizedek do? Anybody remember? He blessed Abraham, right? He pronounced a blessing. Now, you know, if you read Genesis, you will see that there are several occasions where someone pronounces a blessing. There is Isaac. You remember when Isaac blessed his sons? Remember when Jacob stole the birthright? And Isaac was blessing, and He blessed Jacob, thinking he was blessing Esau. Remember that? And then we have the story in the last couple chapters of Genesis where Jacob blessed all 12 of his sons, the 12 tribes, as he was dying. So we have Abraham being blessed by this Melchizedek. Now, the point that's being made in this passage is that the person who is superior blesses the person who is inferior. Isn't that right? In fact, that's what it says in verse 7. It is indisputable that the one who blesses is superior to the one who is blessed. The point he's making is that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. Now, this is something that's a little difficult for a Jew to swallow right off the bat, unless he knows who Melchizedek is. Because Abraham is the patriarch of the Jewish nation. Abraham is their father. I mean, Moses doesn't even compare to Abraham, and they hold Moses in very high regard. But Abraham is like the epitome of the man that the Jews hold up to and respect, because he is the forefather of their whole nation. But yet the point that the Apostle Paul is making here is that this man Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. Abraham had the promises. God had given Abraham the promises of the land, the promise of Isaac, the promise that a whole nation would come from him, and the promise that through his seed, singular, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. All these promises were given to Abraham, but yet here comes Melchizedek as Abraham's superior. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about this concept of tithing that we see here. Abraham gave a tenth, it says, of the booty to Melchizedek. I want to look at a couple of passages in the Old Testament about tithing. Actually, I'm going to use this opportunity to preach about tithing a little bit today. Let's look at Numbers chapter 18, verse 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes..." Let's define what a tithe is. Let's just so that everybody's on the same page, especially the young people. Does everybody know what a tithe, the word tithe is just an old term which means a tenth, one tenth, 10%. They were to take their tithe, their 10% of their increase, which is their income essentially, 10% of it, and they were to set it aside. And then every third year, when they came up to Jerusalem, they were to bring all that they had stored up. They store it up. They were to bring it all to Jerusalem, and they were to bring it to the temple. And then the priests, the Levites, lived off of that. Now, keep this in mind. There are 12 tribes of Israel. 11 of those tribes received the land inheritance in the land, and they could farm their land and make a profit. One of those tribes, the tribe of Levi, didn't get a land inheritance to farm. All right. Instead, the Levites were the priests at the temple. And so the 11 tribes would bring 10% of their profit, and they would bring it to the temple. And the one tribe, the tribe of Levi, then, would live off of the tithes that were given from the other 10. So there's really about a 10-to-1 ratio here, right? It's actually 11-to-1 ratio here. Now, let me ask you a question here. Does the tithe, the income of this one tribe, is it about equal to the income of the other tribes? It's about equal, right? About equal, because it's about 11-to-1 ratio there, and it's 10%, so it's only off by 1%. Right, so it's about, so they were not, the priests and Levites were not living better than the rest of the people. Now, actually, in many cases, they didn't live as well as the rest of the people. And do you know why that was? Anybody know why? The people didn't tithe. That's why. The people didn't tithe. And God's house suffered. Yes, Jordan?
Didn't they have to give up themselves also on the altar? Like, when they take portion of that and put on the altar?
Yes, yeah, the animal sacrifices as well, portions of that would go to the priests as well. All right, now let's look at this passage again here in Numbers chapter 18. "Speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe." Now this is really a total of 1%, right, of what's brought. In other words, the priests got the 10% from the rest, and they took that, and they took 10% of that. So the priests had the tithe too. What they got from the other people's tithes, now the priests have to tithe. Okay, so let's continue. Verse 27, and your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor, as the fullness of the winepress. Thus you shall also offer a heave offering to the Lord from your tithes, which you receive from the children of Israel. And you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. In other words, that 10% of the 10% goes to the high priest, who was Aaron. All of your gifts you shall offer up, every heave offering due to the Lord from all the best of them, and consecrate part of them, and so forth. Now, I want you to go over to Deuteronomy chapter 14, just a few more pages to the right. Deuteronomy 14, verse 27. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. That is, he didn't receive any land to farm so that he could make a profit. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. By the way, whenever we're talking about them giving tithes, he talks about them storing it up. You'll see that this you'll see this repeatedly, and it's important when we come to the New Testament. All right, just make a note of that. We'll talk about why in a little while. And verse 26, and the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless or the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Now, notice a couple of things. First of all, it talks about the poor and the fatherless and the widow here being supported by tithes. And that was because part of the job of the priest at the temple was to also help make sure that the widows and the orphans and people like that were taken care of. So the tithes were used not only to support the Lord's work at the temple, but also to help support some of the poorest people of the land. Now, he says here that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Now, question. Is he saying essentially that their obedience to the law of tithing would affect their income? Somebody say yeah? He is. He's implying it. He's not stating it outright, but he's implying it. He's telling them, obey the command to tithe so that the Lord will then bless your increase, your income. You bless you financially. Okay? Now, one more passage here in the Old Testament. Go to Deuteronomy 26, verse 12. Deuteronomy 26, verse 12. When you have finished laying aside all that is storing up, all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing. Now, in case you don't know what the year of tithing is, let me break this down for you real quick and then we'll go on. The Jews were commanded to farm their land for 6 years, and then the seventh year they were not to farm their land. They were to let the land rest, right? And God told them he would make sure they were provided for during that seventh year. And then after that, then they would start over again. Well, that six-year period was broken up into two groups, the first 3 years and the second 3 years. After the first 3 years, on that third year, when they went up to the temple to worship, they were to bring their tithe. And they stored it up for the first 3 years, and then on the year of tithing, which was the third year and the sixth year within that every 7 year cycle. All right, they brought their tithe. So they had to store it and then they had to bring it. When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God. This is very important. I want you to note what's happening here. On the third year, when you go up to Jerusalem and you bring your tithe that you have stored up, when you arrive and you're there at the temple, you say this little prayer. This was a form of worship. When they gave their tithe, after they gave their tithe, they did this. You shall say before the Lord your God, quote, I have removed the holy tithe from my house and have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, according to all your commandments, which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it. In other words, I didn't borrow some of your tithe that I was storing up. I didn't use it to go down and buy some, you know, something that I wanted at the store, as we sing. I have not eaten any of it, when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven, and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, this is what, look at what's going on. For 3 years they stored up 10%. On the third year they brought it to the Lord's house. And when they arrived at the Lord's house, they gave it to the Levites, and they said this prayer. And this prayer essentially was, they repeated this prayer. The prayer essentially was, I have been faithful to offer my tithe. I haven't kept any of what belongs to you for myself or used it for anything other than what you commanded. Therefore, I am pledging essentially that I have done as you have said. How many of us, if I was to ask us to raise our hand, don't raise your hand, but how many of us could actually do that when we come to God's house and say, God, I've done that? All right, how many of us could? Because probably all of us are guilty of not following through. Now, I know that there are a lot of people who are going to say that, well, we're not commanded to tithe in the New Testament, but I'm going to prove you wrong in a little while. The key thing that I want you to be aware of here is that the blessing is attached to the tithing. The blessing is conditioned upon the tithing under the law. All right, now we'll see what the New Testament has to say about it in a little while. Did people, like I said before, did people faithfully tithe? Do people faithfully tithe today? Not so much. Some do, most don't. I'm not talking about our church specifically. Did Israel faithfully tithe? No, they did not. Look at Malachi. Go to Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. Chapter 3, verse 6. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. That verse, by the way, is quoted in the New Testament. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? In other words, what they're asking is, God, how do we return to you? We've wandered far from you. How do we return to you? And here's what his answer is. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, that is, test me, he's saying, in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts, and all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. You know, it was one of the prophets, I think it was Zechariah or Haggai who prophesied during the time when they were rebuilding the temple. I believe it's Haggai. And God was getting after the children of Israel because he had freed them from the Babylonian captivity. They had come back to the land, and they started to build a temple, and then they kind of got discouraged, and they just kind of quit doing it. And they all went home, and they built their own houses, and they were farming their land and all that, and God's house was still half under construction, and it had all stalled. And God talks to them about the fact that they were only concerned about their own needs and not about his needs at the temple, and they were letting it go like that. And he asked them, he said, isn't it true that your money is just like disappearing, like, you know, you got holes in your bucket, you know, you keep pouring it in and it keeps falling out, and you're wondering, where is, you know, we can't seem to get ahead anymore. And God told them the reason why that was. It was because they had pretty much forsaken his house and were just worrying about their own finances and their own things. And that was why. And he essentially told them, look, focus on my house, and I'll make sure you have enough for your house. That's essentially what he told them. And we see that principle all throughout the Old Testament. But what's interesting is we see it also in the New Testament as well. Question. When Abraham gave 10% to Melchizedek, he was giving 10% to Christ. Abraham was tithing to Christ. That's what this passage in Hebrews is teaching us. Abraham tithed to Christ. Those of us who are Abraham's seed, are we Abraham's seed? The New Testament says we are, right? I mean, that's the whole point of this covenant, makes us Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises, according to Galatians chapter 3. We are Abraham's seed, and we ought to be tithing to Christ as well. Let me ask you this. This concept that he teaches here about the whole house of Israel and the whole tribe of Levi being in Abraham's loins at the time that Abraham met Melchizedek, and Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, and the inference that he draws from that here is that all the tribe of Levi, all the priests in the Old Testament, were actually tithing to Christ. That's what he's saying. All the priests in the Old Testament were tithing to Christ. And they say, how were they doing that? Because they were all in Abraham's loins when Christ met Abraham, and Abraham tithed to Christ. Therefore, they, in an indirect way, through their forefather, are tithing to Christ. Well, if that's the case, and if God commanded all the Levites to tithe, and he commanded all of those who were in Abraham's loins to tithe in the Old Testament, and if the New Testament says that we are, in fact, Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises, the Jews reject Christ, but yet they tithed. We who are part of the covenant, we who are Abraham's seed, should we stop tithing? Should we? No. It makes no sense. It doesn't make any sense. Now, yes, Hebrews chapter 8 is going to say that the new covenant supersedes the old covenant. But here's the point. What Abraham did was before the law was given. Isn't that right? It was 400 years before the law was given.
He was still Abram.
Abram, yeah. His name hadn't even been changed yet. Yeah, but he's tithing. I want you to go to a New Testament passage. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. The apostle, and by the way, in this whole chapter, the apostle Paul is talking about giving, about ministers of the gospel being supported by the tithes, or actually he does talk about tithes, which we'll see in a minute. Tithes of God's people, applying the very same principles that are found under the law to the New Testament. He's taking those same principles and applying them to his day. And he talks about why God gave the commandment that they were not to muzzle the ox in verse 9. It says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." And then he asks the question, is it oxen God is concerned about? In other words, when God gave the law through Moses that you don't muzzle the ox. Now, what does he mean by muzzling the ox? If you muzzle the ox, you're basically making his shutting his mouth so he can't eat while he's working. So what he's saying is don't muzzle him. Let him eat whatever he wants while he is pulling your wagon, while you're harvesting. All right, let him eat whatever he wants. Let him take some of the harvest for himself. Now, the Apostle Paul says, is it oxen that God is concerned about? Did God give them that law because he wants their oxen to be well fed? No. He says, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? That is, did God order this command in the Old Testament for our benefit? Now, how in the world could fat oxen back in the Old Testament be for our benefit? Well, only because he's using that as a pattern for how the New Testament is supposed to, New Testament Christians are supposed to handle this situation. He says, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope. And here he takes the oxen as a metaphor for those who are preaching the gospel. He who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. Now, he says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? That is, he's putting himself in the place of the ox. Okay? Now, I want to go down to verse 13. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the Levites. He's talking about the Levites under the law of Moses. What he's saying is, don't you know that the Levites, the priests at the temple, they eat and they partake of the tithes that the people bring to the temple. That's their food. And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. We've been talking about that on Wednesday night as well, how that when the people brought their sacrifices, some of the meat that wasn't burned up, the meat was given to the priests and they ate that. That was their food. And then he says, verse 14, and this is very important. He says, even so. And the word in the Greek text where that's even so, it's essentially is saying exactly like this. Exactly like this. Exactly like this, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now, what is he saying here? He's taking the Old Testament form of supporting God's work, which is the tithe that was given to the priests at the temple so that they could function, that he's applying that to the New Testament. That's exactly what he's doing. He's saying in exactly the same way that the priests in the Old Testament took their tithe from the people, and that's what supported them. He's saying that those who are preaching the gospel, that the Lord has appointed that they are to be supported the same way. All right? And it was a tithe then in exactly the same way would mean the same for us as well. All right, now, I want one more passage I want you to look at here. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Flip a few pages over. Remember the tithe. I told you before that the tithe was to be stored up until the time when it was to be brought, right? We saw that in Deuteronomy. In 1 Corinthians 16, the Apostle Paul writing to the church, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders in the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up, as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gifts to Jerusalem." Now, what he's doing is he's telling them to store up their gifts, and then when the Apostle Paul arrives, so in other words, every Sunday he's saying, I want you to add something to your store. Every Sunday you add some more to your store. When I get there, I'm going to pick it up and I'm going to collect it and I'm going to take it down to Jerusalem. Now, the reason he was going to Jerusalem was because there was some, the Jerusalem church was undergoing some very severe persecution and difficulties, and they were in very desperate financial straits. And so the Apostle Paul had decided, he wrote letters to the churches of the Gentiles, so that they would take some of their tithe and set it aside, and then Paul would come and collect it. The point that I want to make, first of all, the tithe was not only for feeding the priests, but it was also for the poor, right? And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here as well. He's taking that portion, which is for the poor, and he's taking it down to Jerusalem. Also, the idea of storing it up is clearly taken from the tithing principle that's found in the Old Testament as well. Yeah.
In line with this, is the director of the New Testament supposed to maintain the church or dwelling?
Actually, there is a Christian church building, if you want to call it that, mentioned in the book of James. When he talks, he uses the same word that the Jews used. He calls it a synagogue. He says, when a man comes into your synagogue, and the Greek text literally says synagogue. In most English translations, it says assembly. But the word in the Greek is synagogue. And he says, when a man, speaking to Jewish Christians, when a man comes into your synagogue and he is not wearing fancy apparel, don't make him go sit in the back and all that, he talks about that. So he clearly, in that passage, mentions a building, what they would call a synagogue, dedicated to God's worship. And these are Christians that he's writing to. All right? And also keep in mind that the function of the churches that is given in the epistles by Paul is clearly modeled after the Jewish synagogue as well. So it wouldn't be no surprise that when he's writing to Jewish Christians that he'd refer to their building as a synagogue. All right. So yes, it is mentioned in the New Testament that there were what we would call a church building is in fact mentioned as a church having a building. Now, they all didn't have buildings because they couldn't afford them, right? In many cases, we find that churches met in people's homes because that's all they could afford. But there's nothing wrong with having a church building, if you want to call it that. It's clearly mentioned there in that passage in James. I want to point something out to you may have never noticed here in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, you see that? If you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now, bring your gift to the altar. What is he talking about? Well, at this time, the temple was still standing. This was prior to Christ's crucifixion. But who is he teaching? Who is he teaching this to? Is he teaching this to all the Jews in general? No, the Sermon on the Mount is Christ training his disciples for what he wants them afterward to go take out and to preach to all the Gentile nations, right? So when he tells them, when you bring your gift to the altar and you remember your brother has something against you, he is assuming that they are going to bring their gift to the altar. Now, to a Jewish mind, what would that mean when you bring your gift to the altar? The tithe. This is the tithe. This is every third year you bring your gift, your tithe that you have stored up, you bring it to the temple and you give it to the priest. Now, of course, this is going to be applied in a Christian context as things develop, all right? But he's using the very same terminology that they would associate with the tithe. He's using that same terminology with his disciples, knowing that he's going to be sending them out to preach the gospel, knowing that he is going to then tell them to teach the new converts to observe all things that I have commanded you, which would also include this. Now, would he be saying to them, take your tithe to the temple in Jerusalem? Of course not, because the Jews rejected Christ. Well, then how would they fulfill this command? How would they fulfill it? The only way they would be able to fulfill that would be to do it in a Christian context, in the context of a Christian church, when you bring your gift, which was a tithe. All right, also, go to the sixth chapter, still the same sermon, verse 19. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. I want you to notice the words lay up, laying up treasure. It's the same kind of terminology that is used of laying up the tithe, storing it up in the Old Testament until the third year. Then he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Now, if we put this in the mind of a Jew, if we try to put ourselves in the shoes of this Jewish disciples who are so familiar with all the tithing laws of the Old Testament, and they hear Jesus talking about laying up treasure when they know that the tithe was to be laid up for the Lord, when he talks about your eye being evil in the context of laying up treasure, what would that imply? Remember what we read in Deuteronomy? That when they would, after they would hold and store up this treasure for 3 years, then they would bring it to the temple and they would confess to God that I have not withheld any of it. I have not taken some of it and used it for my own purposes, right? I have fulfilled what you have said. A person who has an evil eye, you could interpret as meaning maybe he didn't do that quite right. Maybe he didn't. Maybe he did take a little for himself. Maybe he didn't consider it was all God's. Maybe he was robbing God, as Malachi talks about. Yeah, that's an excellent example of that. Right? They held back and God struck them dead for it because they lied about it. Now, if you go down, I want you to go down to verse 33. These last verses, 33 and 34, are extremely important for us. Let me read them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This verse here, in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. All the things are the things that he had been talking about previously. Was God is going to take care of what you need to eat. He's going to take care of what you need to wear. He's going to take care of a dwelling place for you. He's going to make sure you have the things you need. Doesn't say you'll live in luxury, but he says he'll take care of the things you need, right? But then it's conditional. It's conditional on seeking his kingdom first. seeking his kingdom first. Now, when he says seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first, it's all within the context of money if you look at the whole chapter. It's all in the context of money. It's all in the context of how we handle our finances. And it's the same principle that is in the Old Testament under the law, which was when we are faithful to God with our finances, God will be faithful to us and bless our finances. He has promised that. It's in the law. Jesus is taking the very same principle and he's applying it to his disciples. And that's the message that he then told his disciples to go out and to preach to us. As we get closer to the end of the age, you're going to have trouble with your finances. Things are going to start falling apart. The dollar is going to collapse. We're going to have hyperinflation. There's going to be a lot of problems, financial problems. So what are you going to do about it now? Seek God's kingdom first with the money you have now. Seek his kingdom first with your finances. That is, seek to promote his kingdom, the preaching of his kingdom, now. And Jesus said that when the time comes, all these things will be added unto you. That is, what you need to eat, all your financial needs, even when the rest of the world is falling apart. You know, remember Psalm 91? Talks about how that God's people are going to, those who dwell, it says, in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And then it goes on to list all these calamities that are coming, and it essentially says it's not going to touch you. It says 1,000 will fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it won't come near you. These are all promises for those who are dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. The question is, where is that secret place? I'm telling you how to be there. How are you going to be there? A lot of it is going to depend on how you seek first the kingdom of God now. Now, seeking first the kingdom of God, people will say, well, you should tithe to your church. Where should you give your tithe? Well, it was given to God's priests at the temple in the Old Testament times. Go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now, this is talking about those who are proclaiming the gospel, right? Proclaiming the gospel. What did Paul say back in 1 Corinthians about the one treading out the corn, the grain? Remember that? He says, even so, the Lord has decreed that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. There is a ministry here that is preaching the gospel. Now, someone might say, well, they're preaching the gospel at all these churches all over the place. No, they're not. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? There's gospels out there all over the place that are corrupted gospels. Isn't that right? Let me ask you, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Saved from what? Saved to what? What is the gospel? But what is that salvation? That's what I'm getting at. What is that salvation? It's that hope. It's that hope that we've been talking about in Hebrews, that anchor of our soul. What is that hope? What is that hope? The promises that God made to Abraham. That's our hope. That's what Hebrews 6 was all about, right? We studied that the last couple of weeks. It was all about that hope. What is the gospel? Listen, I'll tell you what the gospel is. If you go back to Matthew chapter 24, it says specifically, Jesus said that this gospel, he didn't just say gospel. He said this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. This gospel of the kingdom. And every time the New Testament uses that word gospel, it's not talking about some other watered down gospel that has absolutely nothing to do with the hope that Jesus and the apostles preached. It's not the gospel that one day Jesus is going to come in the clouds and pull all of us out of our fancy cars and air-conditioned church auditoriums and padded pews and take us up to heaven to sit on a little cloud. That's not the gospel that's in the scripture. That's not the gospel that Paul preached. It's not the gospel Jesus taught. The gospel was that God sent his son into this world to become what we are, human, so that he could rescue us from this so that we could then be reconciled to God, we would escape the judgment on the day of wrath that is coming, and that we would have an inheritance along with his Son when he restores his creation. And he takes it away from those people who are corrupt, and he gives it to us who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. It's not just that Jesus died and rose again. Yes, that's part of the gospel, but that's not all of the gospel. The good news is not only that God has delivered us from sin and death. The good news is what he's promised us. And that good news is the inheritance as well. Unfortunately, this message is not being proclaimed in most churches. It's not. It's absolutely a fact that the whole gospel is not being proclaimed in most churches. Tithing is part of our responsibility. If Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, who is Christ in a pre-incarnate form, which Hebrews makes very clear that that's the case, if we are Abraham's seed, if the Levites tithed to Christ through Abraham, how much more should we, as Abraham's seed, as the real heirs of the promises, how much more should we? How much more should we support the message of the gospel? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take this message, which for me is rather awkward to deliver, but I pray that you would use it to clarify these things in people's minds and that they can see the things that are important, the things that are not important, where they give their tithe, where they spend their money, how they are to help your work that's going out. Father, I pray that you would use it to expand the outreach that we have here, and also other ministries, Father, who are doing your work in a faithful way. We pray that you would touch people's hearts and lives. Father, help us to realize that this world system is about to come to an end, and only what is done for your kingdom is going to have any value at all. Everything else is going to be washed away and destroyed. Father, help us to put our priorities where they ought to be. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.